Matthew chapter 24, and starting to read at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And may God bless the reading of his word. The last week in our Lord's life was, of course, absolutely filled with incidents. It commenced, you remember, with that first marvelous Palm Sunday, when he rode down that rocky road into Jerusalem, the crowds crying Hosanna before him. He crossed the brook Kidron and entered the temple, looked around, and saw what was going on. Then he withdrew from the temple, and with his 12 disciples, made their way back along the path across the brook, then climbed the Mount of Olives, and made their way across to Bethany. There, until Wednesday night, each night they stopped at Bethany. In all probability, they stayed with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We're not told. They certainly had a large house and were a wealthy family. If you go to Israel with Mr. Powell, you'll probably see the place where they used to live, or at least the remnants of it, and you'll deduce that it was a large house. Every night they went back there, and every morning they went down into the city and made their way to the temple. Quite early on the Monday morning, they rose, obviously had not breakfasted, and started to make their way down to the olive trees that completely clothed the Mount of Olives. They saw a fig tree, and because they were hungry, they turned aside to pluck the figs. And although there was plenty of foliage, there wasn't a sign of fruit. Now, Lord laid a curse upon that tree. They went on their way down the mount into the temple. There our Lord saw what he had seen on the previous day. There were people buying and selling. There were cattle and sheep and doves in the very porches of the temple. It was perfectly permissible to buy and sell cattle and sheep, pigeons and doves, in the street or in the marketplace, but certainly not in the temple. People who lived a long way away from Jerusalem, when they came up to the feast, would sell the animals they were going to provide and purchase other ones
when they got to Jerusalem, well, the priests were making a jolly good profit out of this business. And they were conducting the business in the very foyers of the temple. Our Lord drove them out. He overturned the money tables, because they had to change their money into temple money. He overturned the money tables, set free the pigeons and the doves, drove out the cattle and sheep, and those who were buying and selling, declared quite bluntly, they were turning God's house, which should have been a house of prayer, into a house of merchandise. And there's a little doubt that thereby he sealed his doom. That night they went back to Bethany, and early next morning they came down the hillside once again, and his disciples turned and pointed to the fig tree at which they had stood on the previous morning. It was completely withered up from the roots. How quickly, they said, the curse has taken effect. They must have understood perfectly well the implication, for they themselves spoke of their nation as a fig tree, and by implication, our Lord Jesus Christ has said, a curse now was upon the nation of Israel. They left the fig tree there, went down the hillside, and into the temple again. And all day long, our Lord went in the porch and stood talking to the people. You find the records of what he said in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then towards the close of the day, he turned upon the religious people and denounced them for what they were. He described them as hypocrites or play actors and pronounced a woe upon them. And if there had been any doubt whatsoever as to his doom, he certainly sealed it then. They turned their backs upon the temple and started to climb the hill once again. They hadn't gone very far before the disciples turned to look back. They looked at the temple buildings. It was a marvelous sight. From where they stood, everything was completely covered with gold. Plates of gold completely covered the temple. And in the setting sun, it must have been a dazzling sight. On the other side, Josephus tells us, it looked like a mountain of snow because of the purified marble that was employed there. Look, they said to the master, what marvelous buildings they are, and the glorious temple Herod has erected. The Lord Jesus Christ turned to them and he said, let me tell you this. Not one stone of those buildings will be left standing upon another. Not long before, he had said just the same thing about the city of Jerusalem. But now he said it about the temple. It must have seemed completely incredible. Whatever happened to the city, surely the temple would have been saved. But said Christ, not one stone will be left standing upon another. Shortly after, as probably they sat down, the disciples pressed upon him their questions. And they posed four questions to him. The first is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, and in the other two. The second is recorded only in Mark and Luke, and the third and fourth only in Matthew. John, of course, doesn't refer to this scene at all. He is writing for an entirely different purpose. But to get the whole story, you will have to read not only Matthew 24, but Mark 13 and Luke 21. Tell us, they said, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when they're about to take place? The wording is slightly varied in Luke from that in Mark, but that's the purport. Then what will be the sign of thy coming or of thy presence? And what will be the sign of the consummation of the age? The questions were perfectly clear and distinct, and our Lord replied to each one of them.
But first of all, he said, let me tell you this. And he described the conditions that would apply right up to the end of the age. Now pause and think for a second. He was talking about the age in which they lived. An age that has not yet been completed. Before it came to a close, another age was interposed as a kind of parenthesis in that Jewish age. The Jew talked about two ages. The present age, the one in which they were living at that time, and the coming age. Just two and no more. They knew nothing at that moment about the age which was to come. The age in which we today live, and which was interposed, I say, before the end of the age in which they were living then. They knew nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ coming again for his own people. About his taking them away to be with himself. He told them something about that 2 days later, on Thursday evening. But this was on Tuesday afternoon. So they knew nothing whatsoever about what he talked about in John 14-17. They were talking about the Jewish age and the age that was to follow that. Tell us, they said, what will be the sign of the destruction of the temple? First of all, Christ says, these are the conditions that will apply by implication right up to the end of the age in which we live. And he's referring to a period not only then and not only immediately to follow, but a period which is still to come after our present Christian era has come to a conclusion. He tells them there'll be wars and rumors of wars. The kingdom will rise against kingdom and nation against nation. There'll be false prophets and false messiahs. There'll be plague, pestilence, famine, and earthquake in different places, and so on. Conditions that are perfectly clearly described in each one of those three Gospels. And then he says this, and you'll have to turn to Luke 21 to discover, he says, before all these things happen, before they come to pass, trouble will befall you. Some of you will be taken and haled before civil and ecclesiastical courts, dragged before the synagogue, and made to give answer for your faith. Some of you will be betrayed by your own friends and relations, and some of you will be put to death. He was talking to the people who were asking him the questions, and those whom they represented. And he was talking about the days in which they lived, and the completion of that age, which is still to occur after we have gone. Those are the conditions, said Christ, that are going to apply, and by implication, right up to the end of the Jewish age. And may I say it again? And the end of the Jewish age cannot occur until after this present parenthetical age has come to its conclusion. Then he turned to answer their questions. First of all, they had said, when will this be? When will come the complete destruction of the temple? He's already given one time signal. Before these things come to pass, trouble will come to you. Now he gives a second time signal. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you'll know that the time of its destruction is at hand. And by implication also, the time of the destruction, not merely of the city, but of the temple. Then he gave them the injunction. When you do see that, flee to the mountains and find a shelter there. And pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. For a Jew, if it occurred on the Sabbath day, he could only travel a fairly short distance. There were other implications also that made quite clear he was referring to Jews and a Jewish setting. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Well, that actually occurred in the year 66 AD. Then, for some mysterious reason, the Roman general Cestius withdrew his forces a certain distance. Many there were in Jerusalem who remembered the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had said, flee to the mountains. It seemed perfectly absurd. Jerusalem was a strong city, tremendously strong. If you look at the walls today, or the remnants of them, you realize how strong it really was. Why flee from a strong, fortified city to find a shelter in the unprotected mountains? I say it seems perfectly absurd. But some who had lived in Jerusalem remember the words of the Lord Jesus, and they did fly. They fled to a little place called Pella and found a shelter there. And there they were absolutely secure. For in the year 70, when the Romans returned unto Titus, the city was completely destroyed. But those who found a shelter at Pella were safe and secure. They obeyed Christ's words and benefited therefrom. Titus had given clear instructions that the temple was to be saved. Certainly the city was going to be destroyed, but the temple, the holy place, was to be preserved. One soldier was more curious than his fellows. He wanted to see inside. Presently he flung a blazing torch into the building, and was followed by another and another. Then the soldier streamed into the court, and they started to pull off all those golden plates. And then, lest there be any gold left in the crevices between the stones, they tore stone from stone, until quite literally, not one stone was left standing upon another. What the Lord Jesus Christ had said would occur was fulfilled in complete accuracy. Not one stone was left standing upon another. Earlier he had said the same thing about the city, and that too was completely fulfilled. He answered the first question, where and what will be the sign? He combines into one answer. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you'll know the time of destruction is at hand. Then there remains two other questions. What will be the sign of your coming or of your presence? Realize what they were talking about. They were thinking that these two events synchronized. His coming and the end of the age to which they referred subsequently. A new age was going to dawn. They had accepted that this one was the Messiah. One of their number at Caesarea Philippi had said quite frankly, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. All the other disciples had accepted the statement. There's no question in their mind. This was the Messiah. Very well. Shortly, without a shadow of doubt, he was going to usher in a new age. The Romans would be overthrown, and Israel once more would enter into her own. Very well, they said, tell us, what will be the sign of your coming or your presence as Messiah? And what will be the sign consequently of the consummation of the age? May I say it once more? They are talking about the Jewish age. Our Lord deals with the fourth question before he turns to the third. And first of all, he says the end can't come until one thing has occurred. The glad news of a coming king, the gospel of the kingdom, must be preached in all the world or to all nations. And then, when that has been accomplished, then shall the end come. Quite frankly, will not come until that has been done. He's not talking about the glad news that you're preaching today. Years ago, there was a marvelous phrase or a marvelous watchword, evangelize to the finish and bring back the king. A lot of university students took up the cry, evangelize to the finish, and bring back the king. They're basing the watchword, of course, upon this particular verse, verse 14 of Matthew 24. But it's quite irrelevant. The Lord Jesus Christ has never promised us. The gospel we are preaching today will preach to all nations, or to the whole world, before he comes again. Quite patently, he will not. There seems not the slightest possibility that a thousand other tribes are going to receive the word in their own tongue before Christ comes. That doesn't relieve us of our responsibilities or obligations. But our Lord was not talking about the glad news that we are preaching today. He was talking about the glad news that they were proclaiming at that time, and which will be proclaimed again in the future. But the king is coming. The glad news that one is going to take up rule over the whole world, that the Messiah will actually be seen on this earth. Until that glad news has been preached in the whole world to every nation, the end, says Christ, will not come. And he gives a further time signal. Now they had asked the question, what would be the sign of the consummation of the age? He's told them it cannot come, the end cannot come, and this has been effected. But what will be the sign? And he gives a further time signal. When you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and if you turn to Mark 13, stand where he ought not, then you'll know. Then flee to the mountains. And he gives a similar injunction to the one he had given earlier. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, it's an awfully complicated phrase, isn't it? Put it more simply, abomination is really only another word for idolatry. And what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying was, when you see the desolating idolatry, the idolatry above all others, standing in the holy place, or standing where he ought not. And he says that this was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You'll have to go back to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 to discover what Christ was talking about. And then you'll read, well, you'll read rather complicated language in our authorized version, but the purport is this, that halfway through a period of 7 years, a man will put a stop to all forms of religious worship, and in place there will come the desolating idolatry upon the wicked. Daniel doesn't tell us completely what he means or describe what the wing is. Unquestionably, he's referring to the wing of the temple. Our Lord Jesus Christ interprets Daniel's prophecy, and he says, one day you'll see that desolating idolatry in the holy place, in other words, in the temple, and standing where he, a person, ought not. In other words, a thing and a person. When you see that, and he gives this further time signal. But what was he talking about? If you go over to the last book of the Bible and read Revelation 13, there you will discover that someone in a future day will erect a statue to a man. Unquestionably, the man to whom Daniel is referring, erected apparently in the temple, and claimed divine homage for that statue. So great will he be his diabolical power, that he'll be able to give life to that statue, and enable it to speak. And all who refuse to worship that statue will suffer the penalty of death. Very strong incentive to fall into life. If you come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you find the Apostle Paul there speaks of a man, undoubtedly I think the same man, and says that he personally will sit in the temple, showing himself as God. Our Lord had referred in Matthew to a thing, in Mark to a person. Unquestionably, he's referring to those incidents that are described so vividly
later on in the book. When you see that, says Christ, then please the mountains. For let me tell you this, a time of trouble is coming, unparalleled in human history. He describes it as the great tribulation. And he says quite simply, unless that period was shortened, nobody would be saved at all. In other words, this is the greatest period of trial in the whole history of the world. Unless it was shortened, no flesh would be saved. But earlier he had said, the one who endured to the end will be saved. And now he tells us, the period is going to be shortened. And immediately that period finishes, another event will occur. And he gives another time signal. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the end will come. This is the question they had asked. What would be the sign of the consummation of the age? When do you see the desolating idolatry? Then you'll know there's a period of tribulation. And immediately after, there comes the reply to their third question. What will be the sign of your coming or of your presence? Immediately after the tribulation, he says, you'll see the sign of the heavens above, celestial signs, and the Son of Man, in all his glory and power, like a flash of lightning across the sky, coming back to this earth. And he answers quite simply, there are four questions. May I say again, he's talking to those Jewish disciples in a Jewish context. But pause for a second. Now he says, I'll give you other indications. Look around you. When you see the fig tree beginning to pull forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. Well, they had seen that fig tree on the side of Olivet, putting forth its leaves, but with no trace of fruit. They listened to the curse of Christ, and they seen subsequently the withered up fig tree. The fig tree, they would have said, oh, it's a type of our own country, our own nation. Talk to a Jew today. The fig, the vine, the olive, are all related to Israel. If Christ had been in this country, he might have talked about an apple or a pear tree. Certainly not about a fig tree. But in Israel, look at the stamps. Look at the trademarks. The fig, the vine, the olive. Over and over again, the Jew will talk in those terms. Here's a symbol of my own country, my own nation. When you see, says Christ, the fig tree beginning to put forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. In other words, when you see your own tiny country of Israel once more beginning to flourish, you know the blessing and prosperity are nigh at hand. In other words, the day of glory, the day for which you are waiting, is about to come. Now let's stop for a second and think. Aren't these words to some extent pertinent to the present day? Whoever would have thought 50 years ago that Israel would have been back in her own country, a sovereign state once again? Israel today is beginning to put forth its leaves, and those who look will realize that the Master's symbol is already coming into being, and that very shortly what he forecast would actually occur. Then in the other gospel he says, not only the fig tree, but all the trees of the field. Talk to a Jew again. It reads quite simply to us, and without any particular significance. But talk to a Jew. He would have said, the fig tree, yes, Israel, of course. And all the other trees, not the great Western powers, not the power of the Far East, but all those tiny Arab states surrounding Israel. When you see those begin to flourish, when you see those trees putting forth their leaves, you'll know that something is going to happen. But can't you see that today? It's not a very long time since those Arab states came into being. Only half a century since they became recognized as states. But today, not only Israel, but the Arab nations also are beginning to put forth their leaves. Then says Christ, let me give you another sign. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, they went on with their daily business, and they engaged in buying and selling, in marrying and giving in marriage, the ordinary occupations of the day. But of course, there was something behind it. But, says Christ, the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Everything going on as normally, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, the ordinary commonplace things of life. And then quite suddenly, the flood came and took them all away. As it was, so shall it be. I've heard marvelous gospel addresses given on that section of the gospel. Two in a field, one taken and the other left. On the other side of the world, two people in a bed, one taken and the other left. I've heard many preachers say, it's going to be just like that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the Christian. One will be taken and the other left. Of course, they're purposely correct. It will be like that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Were he to come tonight, every Christian will be taken away, and every non-Christian will be left behind. Two people might be working together in Australia. One might be taken, and the other left. Later on in this country, two might be in a bed, and one taken, and the other left. That's perfectly true. The illustration is perfectly justified. But that isn't what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, the flood came and took them all away. Those who were taken away were taken for judgment, not for blessing. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes for the church, those who are taken away will be taken away for blessing, and those who are left behind will be left behind for trouble. But the Lord Jesus Christ isn't talking about that. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, those who were taken in judgment, and the few who were left were left for blessing. So will it be, he says, in the days of the Son of Man. In other words, when I come back to earth, I'm coming in judgment, and those who are taken will be taken in judgment, and those who are left will be left for blessing, the blessing of the millennial age. So he's really talking about things that are going to occur after we have been taken away, after he has come and removed the church. He's talking about the conclusion of the Jewish age. Now may I remind you of it again? And forgive me if I keep reiterating the same point. I think it's quite vital to see it. Our present Christian era has been interposed. I was going to say in the middle, but not in the middle. Within the Jewish age. As a parenthetical period, the Jewish age came up to a point, and then suddenly the Christian era was interposed. When that has been completed, the Jewish age will continue up to its end. Our Lord is talking privately about that short period after we have gone, the conclusion of the Jewish age. Well, if that be so, now look back for a moment or two. He says there's going to be trouble, wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, and so on, famines, earthquakes, pestilences, the rise of false teachers, and in some cases false Christs. Even those signs, to some extent, are seen today. If you went over to America, you'd hear what one might term false Christs on every side. Listen to what Dr. Sun Moon says. He claims a place of equality with the eternal. Others are making the same claim. In other words, false Christs and false teachers. These things are here today. Now, our Lord was talking about a day that still lies in the future. If we can see them today, then those future days are almost here. He referred to the rise of Israel and her fruitfulness. That seemed very remote half a century ago, but we're seeing some indication of it today. And the rise of the Arab powers, are you not seeing those as well? If you drive a car, you'll certainly think of the Arab powers and of their influence and strength. What Christ was talking about in relation to a future day seems at this present moment be casting its shadow before. And so one might say, of practically all the things he discussed that afternoon on the side of Olivet, these things are almost here. But he was talking about things that were going to occur after we have gone. If that is so, and they do seem to be near, then how near must be the end of this parenthetical period? How near the recommencement of the Jewish age? In other words, how near our departure from this world? I know I've said this before. Let me say it again. I believe our departure is almost here. That very shortly, we will hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sound of the trumpet and be caught up to meet him in the air. That's the event for which we're waiting. That's the hope. That's always before our eyes. And very shortly, that event will actually occur. Christ is coming for the church, for the Christian. And very soon, we'll hear him and be caught up to meet him. But I'm talking as though we all belong to him. And it's just possible that we don't. I'm talking as though we all knew him in a personal way as our Savior and our Lord. As though we had come to him as sinners and said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. But thou dost die for sinners. I take thee as my Savior. I say, I'm talking as though we had all taken that step. But it's just possible that some of us have not. Well, may I be quite plain? If we are in that category, and the Lord Jesus Christ came this evening, every Christian here, everyone who knows him as Savior and Lord, would disappear, caught up to meet him in the air. But those who do not know him would be left behind. And this might be the last occasion that you will have an opportunity of turning to him and putting your trust in him. It seems today as though the coming of the Lord Jesus is so near, it might occur at any moment. And this might be the last time that the Bible will be opened in this place. And the last time, therefore, that you will have an opportunity of turning to Christ and accepting him. But for those who are his, what a marvelous day that will be. Everything of this life, forever ended, and for all eternity, in the presence of Christ. People say sometimes, well, just what is going to happen? What about our clothes? And so on. I'm not a bit concerned about that. I heard Dr. Merton Lewis, on one occasion, say that he believed in his false teeth behind him and his clothes and everything else. I thought, goodness gracious, why bother about that? Isn't the hope far better than that? I remember, it's a good many years ago now, I can't remember just how long. I was in Winona Lake, in that great village under Tabernacle, and an old friend had been preaching on the Lord's coming. There was an old lady standing by me. As he came up the aisle, she turned to him and she said, suppose the Lord came now. He said, yes, wouldn't that be wonderful? Yes, she said, with a face like an undertaker's. Yes. But how will we get up through here? Well, he put his arm round her. He said, don't worry, Mother. You stay by me and we'll go together. How people worry about the how. There's far more space in that roof, although you might not believe it, than there is matter. The nucleus of an atom is terribly small. By comparison, the space is terrifically large. The Lord Jesus Christ walked clean through a closed door. You could do the same if you knew how. Don't try, because you don't. But there's no problem as to the how. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, everyone who's his will be caught up to meet him. Amen. Don't worry yourself, as so many people do, about the odds and ends and the trivialities. They don't matter. They don't really concern you. The thing that vitally matters is just this simple fact that Christ is coming and that he's coming for me, and that perhaps even tonight I may see his face and be for all eternity in his presence. Well, are you ready for him? That's our hope. Not the great tribulation. That belongs to another day. Our hope is the coming again of our glorious Lord. And he might come this very day.